You please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. This morning's sermon continues last week's sermon on chapter 6, verse 6. The scripture reading will be from chapter 5, verse 25, down through chapter 6, verse 10. If you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. This is God's word. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This has been God's word. Please be seated. Chapter 5, verse 25 captures in a single statement the whole span of what we have in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Since we live by the Spirit, believers indeed do have life by the Spirit in Christ. Not our own obedience, law-keeping, sacrifices is the work of Jesus Christ alone. And that comes to be applied to us by the Holy Spirit. And as we begin to have life and faith in Christ by the regenerating, indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, the Christian life continues in the same way. By the indwelling presence and power of the Spirit, we are in union with Christ, who has finished his work and reigns above. The main general characteristic of the work of Christ in the life of a believer is love. Jesus is the perfect, ultimate lover. He is the one who lays down his life for his friends, literally as the one and only sacrifice. So it makes sense then that all those who are united to Christ and indwelt by his Spirit, they will more and more walk in love. And Christian love is not something that is vague or merely remains on the inside of our thoughts and motives. It gets worked out in our lives. In other words, Christian love can actually be described. That's the nature of the commands that we find in the New Testament, and that's what's going on in chapter 5, beginning at verse 26 and on. And since the main thing that the Spirit works in the people of God is love, we should not be surprised that the specific things that Paul describes in chapter 5, verse 26 and following, these have to do with relationships. He talks about the believer's, if I can put it this way, relationship with him or herself before the Lord. And so he says things like, verse 26, let us not be conceited. Or at the end of chapter 6, verse 1, keep watch on yourself. Or in verse 3, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. So this is the believer, him or herself, in relationship with the Lord and how he or she thinks about himself. And this then also especially has bearing on the believer's relationship with other believers. And so again, verse 26, we should not be provoking one another, envying one another. Chapter 6, verse 1, if a brother's caught in a transgression, others should go and seek to restore him. Verse 2, we should bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So the indwelling spirit bears the fruit of love. Love has a bearing on all our relationships. And as I pointed out in last week's sermon, when we come to chapter 6, verse 6, it is still relationships that are in view. And in this particular case, it is the relationship between the believer and his or her, what we would call, minister in his or her church. And we can see that, the term minister is not used here, but we see the office and the work described. You will notice that there is one who teaches, and what he teaches is the Word, the Word of God, and in particular, the Word of the Gospel. That is, there are going to be those who are particularly set aside by the church and appointed, ordained, to serve as ministers of the Word. And this one who is teaching the Word, he's obviously teaching it to others. There are those who are taught the Word. And verse 6 is a command to the one who is taught the Word. And the verb, not only is it an imperative, a command, but it's in the singular, so it speaks to each believer in relationship with his or her, what we would call, minister. And the verb that is used, we have some familiarity, I would guess most of us, with the noun, the Greek noun koinonia, fellowship. This is the verb, to do fellowship. So the one who is taught the Word is to do fellowship with the one who teaches. And that was the main thing that I sought to stress last week. There are other verbs that could be used, forgive or contribute, other things like that. But if you think about the Galatian situation, there have been evidently not a few in the church that have had willing ears for these false teachers that have come in. Paul has had to interject himself and unravel their false teachings and set things straight. But the believers in the churches in Galatia, they need to resume normal, healthy relations with their ministers. And so this word, to do fellowship, is stressing that. It's a way of emphasizing that begin to kind of use the sort of language we would typically use, that the members of the church, they should see themselves as being companions, allies, associates, partners with their minister or ministers. It's not just about writing a check, if I can put it that way. It's seeing it as a partnership, an ally coming alongside, serving with him. And it is this kind of texture that we can see elsewhere in Scripture. But one really important example that I pointed out last week is the dark side of this from 2 John verses 10 and 11. There, 2 John is an exhortation not to support and welcome and extend hospitality to those that don't preach or teach the truth. And John says that if anyone does do that, if they do support, welcome, greet, extend hospitality to those that don't preach and teach the truth, he says they partner with that man in his evil deeds. So, in other words, the partnership works both ways. We do not want to be partners with the unfaithful. We want to be partners with those who would faithfully and conscientiously handle the word of God. So Paul is, by using this word, as I've said, he is stressing the relationship between members of the church and the minister. Jesus himself speaks of this principle. In Matthew chapter 10 is one of the places where he sends out his disciples, and he says this, that the one who receives a prophet, that is, welcomes him, shows him hospitality, greets him, helps support him, the one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. You see that? The whatever reward the preacher, the prophet, the teacher has, the one who helps support him receives the reward of the prophet, the preacher, the teacher. It's a companionship. They work together, not against one another. And Paul expresses this also in Philippians chapter 4. Most churches he does not receive any financial support from, but evidently it did happen with the Philippians, and he says this, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. But here again, this notion of partnership, and I'm actually going to come back to Philippians 4 later in the sermon. And I think this whole notion of giving and receiving is actually going to surprise us. There's more to it than might immediately occur to us. So, with that as something of a review of what we looked at last week, we're now ready to move on. And move on seeking to answer this question, how is a congregation to express its fellowship with their minister? How? And our text specifically addresses this. The one who is taught the word is to do fellowship. I'm putting this rather woodenly. Do fellowship in all good things with the one who teaches. So it's explaining how to go about doing this. Now, of course, there are many ways that members of the church do fellowship with their minister or ministers. And we can, just as there are many ways that ministers do fellowship with the members of the church, we're seeing a lot of those as we go through 1 Timothy, aren't we? But there are many ways that a congregation expresses its fellowship, its partnership with their minister or ministers. The congregations are, we see in Scripture, in other places, they are to love those men and honor them and obey them in the Lord. And they are to do this along with the other elders in the church. They are to pray for him along with the other elders of the church. But since the minister, unlike the other elders of the church, vocationally, as his livelihood labors in the word on behalf of the congregation also owes him what the scriptures call double honor. That is, they are to honor him in his office, and they are to provide for him a support vocationally. And this expression, double honor, it comes from 1 Timothy chapter 5. I'm reading verses 17 and 18. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. And there he's quoting from Deuteronomy 25. And Jesus taught this, again, when he sent out the disciples from Matthew 10. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And so this is the, it's only one aspect of it, but this particular aspect of doing fellowship with the one who is teaching is then the focus of what we want to better understand this morning. Doing fellowship in all good things. Now, one of the most fascinating texts in the New Testament about this topic, if I can call it that, this topic of the financial commitment and relationship between the church and its minister or ministers is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's really a whole chapter that Paul is actually writing about himself. And it deals in some very, very fascinating ways with this topic. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is, obviously it's sandwiched between chapter 8 and chapter 10, but it's a subpart of a bigger topic for the Apostle Paul, where he is encouraging the Corinthians to not be so eager to take advantage of all their rights and privileges as Christians, but to consider how they may forego the full use of all their rights and privileges in consideration for the gospel and the overall good and benefit of the church. And in chapter 9, he is using himself as an example. He's both going to talk about his right to receive financial support, and he's also going to talk about why he refrains from doing so. And there's things for us to glean from both aspects of what he does in chapter 9. As I've said, he points out on a number of occasions in this chapter that he has the right to financial support. Verse 4. Again, this is from 1 Corinthians 9, verse 4. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? And that's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes. Verse 7. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Verses 8 into the beginning of verse 10. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake. And then, as something of a summary statement on this particular topic, verse 14. The Lord, that is Jesus, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So Paul has the right to financial support. So why does he then refrain from using this right? And he states two reasons. The first reason is he does not want to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. And this isn't very hard to understand. We can understand the types of accusations that came up. If you read Paul's letters, it comes up a number of times. But it's the same kind of thing that people will say today. That the preacher, it's simply his gig. If I assume that that's kind of a familiar term. Most of those kinds of terms, if I know them, I figure most other people know them. It's his gig. It's his thing that he does just to make a living. And he does not want the gospel to be muddied in any way by people thinking that he is doing it for merely that reason. And it is perhaps this reason why he does not make use of his right that may be most germane to what he's doing in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. But in the process of explaining himself, he goes on to mention another reason why he does not welcome financial compensation for his work. You see, the Apostle Paul, in bringing this up, you can tell if you read chapter 9, he's very concerned. He does not want the Corinthians to think he's bringing this up so that they will start to support him. And once he says, I'm not trying to get you to start having this relationship with me, he then goes on to explain another very, very curious reason why he does not receive reward from the Lord. And that is, the reason he does not, his second reason for not receiving compensation is he wants reward from the Lord. He has an eternal perspective. Verse 17, listen to what he says. This can be kind of confusing, but I think it's going to be relatively plain as we work through it. Verse 17, listen to what he says. For if, and then assume the words like others. For if like others, I do this, that is preach the gospel, of my own will. If I were to preach the gospel because I want to. If it were the case for me that I had volunteered to preach the gospel, then he says, I would have a reward. But he says, if I do this not of my own will, if I preach the gospel not voluntarily, not because I wanted to, and we're going to see that that's how it is with Paul. That's his case. Then he says, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. Why? Why does he speak this way? Why does he say that unlike others who volunteer to preach the gospel and then get a reward, in his case, he does not have reward merely for preaching the gospel? The second half of verse 16 answers the question. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. In some curious sense, Paul's conversion to Christ and his commissioning as an apostle, they are married. They're welded. They can't be pulled apart. Just as for the ordinary believer, confessing Christ before men, you can't take that apart from being converted. When you're converted, you believe on the Savior, you confess him before men. For the Apostle Paul, it's extended into a calling. He must do the apostolic work that Christ gave to him. He says, woe to me. I'm condemned if I don't carry out this stewardship entrusted to me. That is what he's saying. Beginning of verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. So what's he going to do? He's a believer in Christ. He has this commission. He has no choice but to be an apostle to the nations. And for doing that, he says, I have no reward, no ground for boasting. So verse 18, what then is my reward? What can I possibly do to have reward so that I, like the men who volunteered to do this, may have a reward? Verse 18, what then is my reward? His answer, that in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. The apostle Paul did not have a choice in his calling as an apostle. He had to do it. Woe is me, he says, if I don't. But do you see the implication? You see, with Paul, we're talking about, if I can go back to our form of government classes in the adult Sunday school, we're talking about those unique foundational offices of apostle and prophets, that offices where Christ gave signs and miracles to attest to their unique foundational role in the church. But we've also talked in that class about the ordinary and perpetual offices in the church, the deacon, the elder, and the minister. And if I may come back then to our theme of the one who teaches, the minister, by implication of what the Apostle Paul is saying, the ordinary perpetual minister of the word does not have to be a minister of the word. He's one of those men that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 9. He does it of his own will. He volunteers to do it. You see, the Apostle Paul was drafted, but ordinary ministers voluntarily enlist. That's the difference. And that's why they have a reward in doing so. So what does this mean? And as we come back to this verse and this whole notion of the relationship of members of the church and the minister in the church, it means that members of the church need to think of their minister or ministers along these lines. This man is merely a fellow brother in Christ. He's nothing special at all. He is just another ordinary brother in Christ. Christ, as we see in Ephesians 4, he has given this brother, these brothers, meaningfully strong gifts to understand and communicate the Word of God. And these men have a sufficient measure of love to God, love to His Word, and love to His church that they want to, they volunteer to devote their vocational life to serve the church in the Word. That's what he is. And the other side then is that the church sees his gifts and desires him, desires those gifts for their benefit. And so they call him and promise to support him vocationally. And if, again, I can take us back to chapter 3, paragraph 1 of our form of government, if you can go back to the fall, there was this expression, and it's exactly what we're seeing here in the Word of God, that the power of believers in their general office includes the right to acknowledge and desire the exercise of the gifts I've scratched this out here and calling of the special officers. The right of the general office of believers is to recognize, desire, and to call those offices. So again, trying to step back, I'm trying to get the feel of what's going on here. You have these parties, the one who teaches, those who teach. Those who receive teaching are encouraged to do fellowship with the one who teaches them and understand he's just another believer like me. The Lord has given him gifts and desire, and we desire his gifts. He devotes his vocational life to serving us in this. We promise to be partners and allies with him in this and to support him vocationally. That is what being called to the ministry is in the ordinary perpetual sense. It's not what the Apostle Paul had. Jesus is not appearing to men anymore on roads to places where they're going to go kill Christians and puts them under compulsion to preach or they're doomed. That's not happening anymore. That's foundational. The ordinary way, the men volunteer to do it. The church recognizes those gifts. They call them. And so there's a partnership. They're working together. And if I can go back to the words of our Savior, yes, the preacher has reward for voluntarily doing that. But remember, Jesus says the one who receives the prophet because he's a prophet has the prophet's reward. The members of the church, as they partner with that man in love and honor and prayer and giving, they have the same reward as the preacher, as the minister. You see, this goes back to even what we were looking at a few weeks ago in Romans chapter 12. Remember, the whole body, all the members have one head in Christ, but consequently, all the members of the body, they're members of one another. We're there for each other's good. There's no competition. We're there for mutual good and upbuilding. And that's this sense of fellowship that Paul here is underscoring. And brothers and sisters, it's tragic when in certain places in the church, that relationship is ever perceived as anything different than that. But there's another thing that we want to see, and this also has some very, very interesting ramifications, and it's a very rich concept, and ultimately brings us, I think we will see, to our Savior. Paul, as we've said a number of times here, the believer, the one who receives instruction, is to do fellowship with the one who teaches in all good things. And just to give you something that sounds weird that you can hang that all good things on, in Greek it's pason agathois. So whenever I say those weird-sounding things, that's what I'm talking about. But I'm going to keep coming back to it. That expression is used at least 13 times in the Greek translation, the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Don't worry. As much as I would love to, I'm not going to go through all 13 examples. But I am going to go through a few because I think they give us a sense of what is this pason agathois, all good things. So I'm picking out both some theologically important examples and some examples that I think will be somewhat familiar to you from the Old Testament story. The first is in Genesis chapter 24, verse 10. And this is when Abraham decides to send his servant to go get a wife for his son Isaac. And he gives him all sorts of instructions about, you know, what kind of a wife he can and can't pick for him. But then what he does, he says, it says that the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking And this is how it is in the ESV. All sorts of choice gifts. So can you picture the 10 camels? They're loaded up to kind of impress whoever this bride-to-be is, that, you know, Abraham's important and outwardly God has blessed him. So there's 10 camels loaded up with choice gifts, but it's pasen agathois in the Greek. That's what they picked to translate that. Three times it comes up in Genesis chapter 45. This is in the story of Joseph. And when everything comes out and Joseph has revealed himself and all that sort of thing, then what happens is Joseph begins to send his brothers back, and he's going to move the family. Pharaoh says to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you pasen agathois," in the ESV, "the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land." And then a few verses later, Pharaoh further clarifies, and he says, take some wagons with you. And he says, the wagons are to carry back the women and the children and your old father, Jacob. So in other words, take two or three 15-passenger vans down. But you're not taking any U-Hauls down there. Okay? Because listen to what he says. Have no concern for your goods. You're not going to take U-Hauls. Leave your possessions in Canaan. Have no concern for your goods, for pasen agathois. The best of the land of Egypt is yours. When you get back, you get it all. Again, a few verses later, what he actually sends back with his brothers when they do go back to Jacob, he actually does send quite a bit back. He says, to his father he sent the following: 10 donkeys. Again, it's 10. I don't know what this thing is about. 10 camels, now we have 10 donkeys. 10 donkeys loaded with pasen agathois, the good things of Egypt. But there's two other key Old Testament texts in this. One is in Deuteronomy, the other is in Jeremiah. From Deuteronomy chapter 6, and when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give to you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of pasen agathois, all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord. So in Deuteronomy, there's a sense in which Canaan and the bounty that they will have there is described as all good things. But of course, the people of Israel lose that because they're unfaithful to God's covenant. But listen to this from Jeremiah 32 and then 33. Listen to what God says to the exiles. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster on you, their judgment, their destruction, they're being hauled away into exile, so I will bring upon them pasen agathois, all good things that I promised them. And listen how he goes on. And here he's specifically talking about that future time of blessing, which we understand to be the time of the Christ. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all the nations of the earth who shall hear of pasen agathois, all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of pasen agathois, all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it. And you see, friends, we live in that day when all good things have come into existence in the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord. And the ministers in the church are simply those brothers in Christ that have been called to an office in the church to minister those good things of the word and the gospel of Christ to the church. So do you see what's going on? The good things that Jeremiah talks about that are going to happen in the day of the Christ, the minister in the church, in this fellowship, he brings the ministry of those good things in Christ, the things of the heavenly kingdom. And the congregation fellowships with him in the good things that they have in this life, in this age that is passing away. And that's why Paul can say this in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 11. If we have sown spiritual things among you, if I can put it this way, the pasen agathois of the things of Christ and the heavenly kingdom, if we sow the things of the eternal kingdom among you, the things of the age of the Spirit, is it too much then if we reap material things from you? Do you see this sense of fellowship coming together? Now, of course, it has to be said, and this is an appropriate place to say it, it must be said, no one should be a minister of Christ and be doing it for compensation. That would disqualify a man from the office. If indeed the Christian ministry is for a man merely his gig, as I put it earlier, that is disgusting and it brings shame on Christ. The minister must do it voluntarily, willingly, sincerely, in love to Christ, his word, his people. This is, among other things, what Peter is emphasizing in chapter 5, verse 2 of his first letter. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. But believers need to recognize that they and their ministers live in this same age financially. They buy food at the same stores. Clothing costs the same. Shelter costs the same. Transportation costs the same. And utilities and taxes. Both desire spouses and children. Both have to make arrangements and plans for old age. And both ministers and members of the church must think about money and life in this world under the gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Hebrews 13, beginning at verse 5, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Matthew 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Brothers and sisters, sadly, there are fakes and phonies that tell their congregations that if they will give, God will make them wealthy. And that is a manipulative lie. When Christians give money away, they actually have less money in this age. That's why it's called giving. But Matthew 6:32, your heavenly Father knows what you need. Matthew 6, verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Hebrews 13, verse 6, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And Philippians 4:19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Friends, we do not give to the ministry of the gospel in order to obtain the heavenly kingdom. We give to the ministry of the gospel because we have already obtained the heavenly kingdom. we already have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. You see, we have in Christ pasen agathois, all good things. Those things that Jeremiah spoke of, we have them in Christ, his resurrection, his ascension, and in the indwelling presence of the Spirit. And he gives us grace to give some of what we have because the eternal Son gave everything. You see, always continuing to be true God, the person of the Son nonetheless humbled himself and became true man. And as a man, he fully submitted himself to the will of the Father. And the will of the Father was that he would lay his whole self down as a man, the person of the Son, as man, entirely lay himself down, give up everything in this age that he might be the sacrifice in the place of his people. You see, Jesus didn't give a tithe. He didn't give some percent. He gave his whole self in whole love for his whole people and all to the glory of the Father. And for his obedience, he and all his people in him are raised by the Spirit as the beginning of the new creation. The good things that Jeremiah spoke of. And he's advanced to the throne of heaven where he reigns now. He came under the evil, the disaster of our sin. But in his resurrection, he is the beginning of the good things. And this is the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And so, brothers and sisters, as we are rich in him and have all good things in him already by the indwelling Spirit, may we share all good things with him who teaches. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will strengthen us to think rightly about the things that you give us and we enjoy in this age, and think about and use those things in our whole lives in light of the coming kingdom. Give us grace in these things. Each one of us needs help in them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.